If you're new, we've been going through this book of Ecclesiastes. I want to back up. We're nearing the conclusion of it. So I want to back up for a moment and just do a 30,000 foot view of what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. So I'll use this illustration. It's a song. It's a song by Leonard Cohen. It's called Hallelujah. Have you heard that song? So the song by Leonard Cohen, Hallelujah, he wrote it in 1984. He put it out and it was meh. It wasn't good. Nobody listened to it. Didn't get any radio airplay back then. It was And if you have not heard the original version, I'm going to play you just a little clip of here's the original version of Hallelujah. Go ahead and play it. Pretty bad, huh? So that's 1984. But Leonard Cohen kept iterating. He wrote 80 different verses for it. He wrote 15 different versions of it. He kept playing with this song, Hallelujah. And in 1990, this guy named John Cale asked Leonard Cohen, hey, give me all your versions, give me all these verses. He took all of that 80 different verses, 15 different versions, and massaged them and came up with a new version, but he didn't change the score enough. And again, it didn't take off. It didn't take off until 10 years later. Jeff Buckley took all the iterations, all the changes, put a new score on it, and the song became this. I'll play you a little clip of the 1994 version. Here it is right here. That is one of my favorite songs. It's considered to be one of the greatest songs ever written. But it did not start out that way. It took tweaking. It took three different people. It took iteration after iteration after building on something. And now it is considered to be one of the greatest songs ever. I almost want to play the whole thing, but it's like 6 minutes long, so that just wouldn't work. Ecclesiastes is like that. Solomon is like Leonard Cohen. And what he has been doing from chapter 1 until we're in chapter 9, what he has been doing is he has some choruses, he has some verses, he has some themes, perhaps you've noticed them, but every time what he's doing is he's tweaking them a little bit. He's adding a little, he's changing things a little so that you and I are slowly metamorphosizing, growing, and able to remember. And if you compare like the choruses, here's what I think you're supposed to do. If you just compare those, chapter 3, chapter 5, and then we'll get to another one right now, actually in chapter 9, the same chorus, he keeps adding to them, iterating so that you and I can not only feel like the change, but handle it. So Solomon is an iterator, changing things. And chapter 9 is a major iteration. Because Solomon, he kind of went wise for a while. Chapter 7, chapter 8, it was nice. Chapter 9, he goes dark again. Back to the darkness, back to the of the other chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember, Solomon has made a choice. I'm looking at life under the sun. As if there is no God, no heaven, no hell, what is the deal with life? That's what he's looking at. And so he's going to go dark. Let's check it out. Chapter 9, verse 1, Ecclesiastes. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no share in all that's done under the sun. Solomon says very simply, nothing matters. Verses 1 through 6. Modernists called nihilism. Nihilism is the Latin word for nothing. And I would say that nihilism, nothingness, dominates modern thought. And if you don't know that philosophy, it actually has four different branches, if you would. There's number one, what's called existential nihilism. Existential nihilism is this: life is nothing. Is that what we believe today? I think it's the predominant thinking of young people. I talk to more and more young people that say, there's no reason. AI is going to replace us. Nothing matters. I have no purpose. And it's backed up. There's a study done, and it was done actually 2 years ago by the Harvard Business Education place. And this is what they found. They quote, boy, what happened to that one? So, a lack of meaning, purpose, and direction. Nearly 3 in 5 young adults, 58%, report that they have lacked meaning or purpose in their lives in the previous month. Half of young adults reported that their mental health was negatively influenced. The next generation, life is meaningless. That's how they feel. Why bother? Who cares? American dream is gone. Why work hard? Why do anything? That's becoming the predominant thinking of 58% of young people. So that's existential nihilism. Life is nothing. Number two is called moral nihilism. Nothing is right or wrong. So if you question this, just look at Instagram. Morals now are like Jell-O. They fit whatever container they're put into. So there's just this spectrum of what people believe is right and what is wrong. It's insanity to me, and as moral nihilism. Thirdly, epistemological nihilism. You want to impress somebody today? Just say epistemological to them. There's your word for the day. So epistemological nihilism means this: there is no objective truth. There's no authority. Nothing is truthful. Nothing stands over us. There's nothing. You can decide. And what I've seen is there's been a progression, if you look at history, to where we got here. And it's progressed, I think, in three phases, if you look at history. And I've mentioned this maybe a year ago or so. But ancient people, here's how they found truth. Here's how they found authority. It was holy books and God. So an ancient person would say, moral authority comes from God. God has a standard, and that standard is the authority. You even look at our Constitution, right? That our Creator endowed us with certain rights. Well, that is saying authority comes from where? God. So an ancient person would say authority comes from Scripture. And in the West, it would have been Jesus and the Bible was the authority for the ancients. But then there was a shift, enlightenment. So then authority shifted from, hey, authority comes from scripture. Modern man would say authority comes from science. I believe in science. So science began to become the authority. So if you wanted to be somebody that had authority, you would quote a science professor or quote a scientific study, because now that's the new sphere of authority. Science becomes the way to get to truth. I do it. I just did it with Harvard School of Business, that, hey, this organization did a study. Here's what they found. So I'm showing that it's backing up what I say. So modern people, science is the authority. Ancient people, scripture were the authority. But if you know anyone that studies people, they know we're not modern anymore. We are called postmodern. So for the postmodern person, where's the authority from? The self. It's why the most common term used today is not, hey, I believe, which would be faith, scripture, or I know, which would be science. The most common phrase is, I feel. I feel this is right. I feel this is truth. This is my experience. And how do you ever argue with that? You can't argue with somebody's feelings. If science isn't the authority or scripture isn't the authority, there's just no way to argue with somebody. And I've actually watched this just happen in conversations with people over the last 10, 20 years. So I would talk with young people about, let's say, same-sex attraction or sexual addiction. And so they would say this to me. They would say early on, early Edgewater, it would be, we'd talk about scripture, the authority of the Bible. Well, I'm not sure that Greek word actually means homosexuality in the New Testament. So you would talk about that, but we are both going to the same source saying, what does the Bible say on this? Or same-sex attraction. Well, David had a bunch of wives. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about Genesis chapter 2. Let's talk about what happens in David's life with all of his wives, how it gets really complicated for him. So at least we're going to the same source. But then there was a shift. And it was, well, science is finding a gay gene. Now it's science. Or science is finding that there is a diagnosis of being a sex addict, which just cracks me up. 50% of the world's population is a sex addict. They're called men, all right? So get over it, figure it out. The Bible says what we're supposed to do with that, all right? You steward that well, so just silly. But that's not even, it's none of that nowadays. It's about I feel. It's I feel this way. And so you can't argue with it. So we've gone to epistemological nihilism. You can't argue. It's not science, it's not scripture. It's the self. The self has become the authority of everything. And then there's a final one. It's called cultural nihilism. That means there should be no institutions, no government, no rule, no religious authorities, no organizations like this. So that is cultural nihilism. And so when you see something like defund the police, that's not just happening randomly. That is a product of cultural nihilism that's being taught to people in schools, and now they're like, yeah, we should not have that kind of authority structure. Or when you hear things like the family is a social construct, and that the family needs to be torn down, and that better educated people should be over our children, that is cultural nihilism, that the family is a hindrance to raising the right kind of people that better educated people can do. So rules and regulations and things that strip parents of their power, it's cultural nihilism. It takes a village to raise a child. So trust us, we're better educated than you. We're the village. I say that the village idiots is what they are. And family, husband, wife, be fruitful, multiply, is to me the only thing that still remains from the Garden of Eden. The only thing that goes back to chapter 1 and 2 that was not broken by the curse, that was not broken by sin, that was not broken by that, the only thing that still remains, mom, dad, kids, grandma, grandpa. And if you destroy that, society is doomed. So that's nihilism. And Solomon came up with it 3,000 years ago. So Solomon says, verse 1 and 2, he's just like, hey, God, you don't know if he loves or hates you. There's no way to know that. How scary is that? It reminds me of the Greek gods. If you've ever studied mythology, the Greek gods would play with humans like toys, and some of them got loved and some of them got smashed. They were capricious. Solomon's saying, maybe God's like that. Who knows? And then verses 2 and 3. Doesn't matter if you're good or bad or ugly or indifferent, or you sacrifice, or you're profane, or you're an oath keeper, or an oath breaker, or you're clean, or you're unclean. Nothing matters because you die. And all your love or all your hate goes into the grave with you. Nothing matters because all of us one day are painted up like a clown, put into a box, and planted 6 feet under, and nothing matters. There's no remembrance. There's nothing after this. Solomon comes to the same conclusion that modern philosophers do. This is it. That's all there is. So nothing matters. And then he gives this analogy of better a living dog than a dead lion. So we've elevated dogs, right? There are furry children now. But even I would say this, if you went to a zoo, what kind of animal would you want to see? Would you want to see a chocolate lab or an African lion, right? Okay? Like you want to see, yeah, the African lion, unless you're my son. I took my four-year-old, when Myron was four, he loves chickens, like just loves chickens. So we go to the Portland Zoo. There's giraffes and elephants and lions and leopards and all this stuff. And I hear him screaming at me, "Dad, Dad, come here, come here." I'm like, "What is it?" He goes, "They've got chickens." I'm like, "Well, okay." So do we, buddy. Most people would want to see the African lion. But if you can reverse the clock 3,000 years, dogs were despicable. They were scavengers. They would steal food from you. They were cannibalistic. The lion, though, is still elevated in the scripture. You read the lion. The lion was still king of the jungle 3,000 years ago. It was a noble creature. Here's what Solomon is saying in his Nothing Matters. Here's what Solomon is saying. Better to be the kind of person that saves his skin like a dog, lies, steals, devours, than to die noble and courageous like a lion. Because verse 5, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad. It doesn't matter if you love or hate. It doesn't matter. That's a modern way of thinking. Here's my struggle with it. We might think those things, but does anyone actually believe it? When you're on your deathbed, will you believe this? I've had a great opportunity to like to talk to people when they're days away from death. I've talked to believers, atheists, agnostics at that moment. And I have yet to have one say, "Hey, nothing mattered. It didn't matter if I helped the child or hurt a child." All of them want to argue. I was a good fill in the blank. I was a good dad. I was a good husband, I was a good mom, I was a good neighbor. They all want to argue that. No one actually lives this out. No one is saying in that moment, "You know what? I'll be really good fertilizer in a day or two." Nobody believes this. That's my problem with naturalism. Naturalism says death is natural. Nothing matters. You're just fertilizer. You're part of the circle of life. Like nobody actually lives that way. We live Dylan Thomas's famous, famous poem, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage, rage against the dying of the light." Because every one of us knows deep in our heart, I call it the echo of Eden, that death is unnatural. We were never designed to die. We were designed to live for eternity in God's presence. And death is unnatural. Death is an invader. But Solomon misses this and he goes dark. He says, nothing matters. And then his conclusion, this is part of the verse, the chorus of Ecclesiastes, verse 7. "Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave to which you're going. So be happy, he says. Nothing matters, so be happy. Solomon isn't, don't worry, be happy. Solomon is, nothing matters, be happy. Remember the context. Life is meaningless. Death stalks every single one of us. Doesn't matter if you get your Pilates on for 10 hours a day. Doesn't matter if you're running marathons. Doesn't matter if you're injecting peptides, BP-157 in. Doesn't matter, you're gonna die. But he now builds on what he says, here's the good life. This is his iteration now. He's iterated up, he says, even with all that, you can still have a good life. Here's how. Number one, feast. And I think he's actually right. Go feast. Whatever that means for you. For some, that's a rare ribeye. Drinking some Dom Perignon. A little Grey Poupon on it. Drinking with your pinky finger out. And yes, Master Jeeves. For other people, it's out in the woods, a fire, aluminum pot with hamburger helper, stirred with a stick and a strawberry soda. Whatever it is, feast. Number two, celebrate. Always let your garments be white. I wore white today just for this text. I'm obeying the Bible. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What he's saying by this is always be ready to have a good time. If you wore white and had your hair done, it meant you were ready to celebrate. Don't hide your best clothes away until some special occasion that may never come in life. You don't know. Instead, every day, all day, wear your best clothes, have your hair done. Just be absolutely ready to enjoy whatever God brings in your life. Look good, be ready to celebrate. I love that. There is a side in Christianity that feels guilty about having fun. Like, man, that was really fun. I better not tell anybody at church because they might look down on me. That God is like this cosmic cop looking throughout the entire world, looking to see if anyone's having fun so he can put a stop to it. That's the opposite of scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, God has given to us everything to enjoy. We're supposed to enjoy life, celebrate. Enjoy your wife, whom you love. Enjoy your wife just like it's the honeymoon. I hope I don't have to explain that. If I do, talk to Dick Worthington. He'll help you. Well, how do I do that? I've been married for 30 years. You know, it kind of gets old. Best advice I've ever seen in scripture is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter tells you and me, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. 26 years ago, when I said I do to charity, I enrolled in the University of Charity. And it is my job to study her and to learn her, what makes her tick, the things that burden her, to make sure I remove those burdens from her. Like, I learned pretty quick, like, okay, all right, she's very different than me. So I love to camp, just grew up camping on the Illinois River. Like, that was my weekend. Like, I would go out there, stay for all 3 days, come back, work. Like, loved camping. And so first summer, I'm like, hey, let's go camping. But a four-person tent, there's only two of us. No problem, four-person tent. So we're out camping, and about 1:30 a.m., I learned that my wife is just as claustrophobic as they get. I wake up to hear that tent being shredded. I said, sweetie, what's going on? She's like, I can't breathe in here. I can't breathe in here. Can I help you? No. And the tent's just destroyed. So I learned very quick, if we're going to camp, I'm going to have to buy a Volkswagen Westfalia camper van I have to do that. So I did. And then an RV. I had to do it for my wife, of course. It's the privilege that you two grow together and the two become one. It takes time. It takes me studying. It's a discipline because men and women are different. So husbands, if you come home from work and you come in the door and you ask your wife, hey, how was your day? What happens? She tells you her day. I got up at 6:45 a.m. and then it's just like, okay, the entire day. When you get home, husbands, and your wife asks you, hey, how was your day? What do you say? Pretty good. The Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We have to be driving home, and we have to have a disciplined husbands that say, I'm gonna make sure when I get home, I'm pouring treasure back into my wife. That when she asks me how my day is, I'm gonna try to search over that day and try to find some things that are not just pretty good, but instead to pour treasure into her. That's how we do it. It's not expecting her to come to us. It's, hey, let's meet in the middle. And it takes discipline. It takes work. It does to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, but you'll enjoy it so much more. Enjoy your wife. And then he says, work. Solomon would be a guy that says, work hard, play hard. Celebrate, enjoy yourself, wear white, have a great time, but also work with all your might. New Testament puts it, do what you're doing. Do your job heartily as unto the Lord. One of the best ways that I can image bear God is to be a really good worker, to be excellent at the things that I do, either for my business or for my employer, to be excellent at it. So Solomon now, nothing matters, be happy, and then it's gonna say, because you never know, verse 17. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Nothing matters, so be happy, because you don't know. You might be the lucky one or the really unlucky one. Time and chance happen to us all. You know really lucky people that just seem to get everything in life, and you're like, how in the world did they do that? Well, there's a guy, he's called the luckiest man in the world. His name is Fran Selak. Let me just read you a little bit of what happened to him. This is a little article on him. On a cold January day in 1962, a Croatian music teacher named Fran Selak was traveling from Sarajevo to Dubrovnik by train. Well, that's what he thought he was doing. Little did he know that he was actually about to embark upon a strange 40-year odyssey marked by freak accidents and near-death experiences. The train carrying Selak in 1962 inexplicably jumped the tracks and plunged into an icy river, killing 17 passengers. Selak managed to swim back to shore, suffering hypothermia, shock, bruises, and a broken arm, but very happy to be alive. 1 year later, Selak was on a plane traveling from Zagreb to Rijeka when a door blew off the plane and he was sucked out of the aircraft. A few minutes later, the plane crashed and 19 people were killed. But Selak woke up in a hospital. He'd been found in a haystack and had only minor injuries. Can you believe that? In 1966, he was riding a bus that went off the road into a river. 4 people were killed, but not Selak. He suffered only cuts and bruises. In 1970, he was driving along when his car caught fire. He managed to stop and get out just before the fuel tank exploded and engulfed the car in flames. In 1973, a faulty fuel pump sprayed gas all over the engine of another of Selak's cars while he was driving it, blowing flames through the air vents. His only injury? He lost most of his hair. His friends started calling him Lucky. Guess that's better than Baldy at that point. In 1995, he was hit by a city bus in Zagreb, but received only minor injuries. In 1996, he's driving on a mountain road when he turned a corner and saw a truck coming straight at him. He drove the car through a guardrail, jumped out, landed in a tree, and watched his car explode 300 feet below. He was 67 years old. I'm staying at home at this point. Like, I'm not leaving my house, right? By this time, he was starting to get an international reputation for his amazing knack for survival. You could look at it two ways, Selak said. I'm either the world's unluckiest man or the luckiest. I prefer to believe the latter. So how does Franz Selak's story end? Luckily, of course, in June 2003, at the age of 74, Selak bought his first lottery ticket in 40 years and won more than $1 million. I'm going to enjoy my life now, he said. I feel like I've been reborn. I know God has watched over me all these years. He told reporters that he planned to buy a house, a car, and a speedboat, and to marry his girlfriend. He'd been married four times before and reflected, my marriages were disasters too. You just never know. Time and chance, Solomon says. You just never know. The race isn't always to the swift. The victory isn't always to the strongest. I wonder if Solomon was thinking about his dad right then. Because when a teenage David went out against the seasoned giant Goliath, what do you think the polymarket betting odds were on that battle? And here he wins. The Bible's really honest about life. That life can be very unfair. Just read the book of Job. The most righteous man on the planet. God points him out. No one better than him. Number one guy. And what happens to righteous Lot? Loses all of his crops. Loses all of his livestock. Houses get blown over. Kids are dead. Servants, employees are all killed. Loses his health. All he's left with is his wife, who says to him, curse God and die. Which I'm sure he's like, thank you, sweetie. That filled my tank. Appreciate that. That's super encouraging right now. Life's not fair. 100%. And then the wrong kind of people, like today, there are people that are famous for zero reason at all. You're like, how in the world are you famous? This is insane. They've got bennies falling out of their pocket and like for no reason. Because that's life. This is what Solomon is saying in his darkness. But he ends in a way that's so amazing to me. Verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Solomon says, I saw something that was great. There was this wise man, poor, which would be an oxymoron 3,000 years ago. This poor wise man that delivered this city from this king who built massive siege works. Like he had everything going for him. It was this incredible victory. And then this wise man is discarded like yesterday's trash. Solomon says, I saw that was great. Now, why? Because Solomon is a wise man. And in chapter 2, we saw Solomon used his wisdom to get power, to get women, to get money, to make his reputation great, to increase the square footage of his homes, to build a gigantic empire. And he does it brilliantly because he's wise. So Solomon took his talents and used them the normal way powerful people use their talents, to grow their own thing, to get more for themselves. And even after he does that brilliantly, at the end of chapter 2, what does he say? I hated life. All my achievements, all my work, all the things that I have, I hated life. But this guy, another wise man, doesn't do it that way. He lives in a little insignificant city, it says, with just a few people in it. He's not in LA, he's not in Dallas, he's not in Phoenix, he's in Rouge or Weimar or Murphy. That's where he's spending his time. And then he offers himself at this little tiny insignificant city's most desperate moment, where there's this king with these massive weapons and the city's gonna be destroyed and the men are gonna be killed and the women and the children are gonna be enslaved or even worse. And this man spends himself at that desperate moment to save this insignificant people, and then he's gone. No praise, no monument, no bricks with his name on it. He gave everything, and it says he was despised. Solomon says, that's great. The only time Solomon says something is great in the whole book of Ecclesiastes is this poor wise man that spends himself on some insignificant people and is gone. Ring a bell in your head at all? I've said this before, that the Old Testament uses brushstroke after brushstroke to start to make this portrait of what a real image bearer of God should be. And this is one of those masterful strokes right here, tucked in one of the darkest chapters of Ecclesiastes, where nothing matters. Who knows if God's good or bad? Psalm says, but I saw something great. The portrait that the Old Testament presents, only Jesus Christ fulfills. Jesus, who much wiser than Solomon, as wise as Solomon is, Jesus much wiser than Solomon, had every advantage, could have used every advantage in the world, but he doesn't. What does Jesus do? I'll read for you what he does. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. You want to be great? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, God in the flesh, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's great. That's great. We have a wise king that has saved me from enemies I would never defeat: sin, death, my own broken flesh, my own unrenewed mind, the kingdom of darkness. I'm doomed. But Jesus said, I'm gonna save insignificant Matt Heverly. Jesus was despised and rejected so I would be adopted and accepted. Jesus took off his crown, threw it down, humbled himself, became a servant, a babe born in Bethlehem, so I could one day rule and reign with him. That's great. That's not luck and that's not chance. Do you know that for the believer, everything that matters is guaranteed? My adoption is guaranteed. I'll never be unadopted. My destination is guaranteed. New Jerusalem, guaranteed. Me staying a son of my heavenly Father is guaranteed. Jesus Christ returning for you and me is guaranteed. And the best guarantee of all is this. It says that when I see him, my returning king, I will be like him. I'll be the way I'm supposed to be, a true image bearer of God. This is what Solomon says is great. This is the basis of Christianity. This is what's great, that Jesus emptied himself, was despised, was rejected, so that would not happen to me. And it's what we celebrate every Sunday with communion.